Well, good morning once again. If you want to turn with me, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. I was thinking as we sung, you ever think about something really silly in the midst of something really serious? And I was thinking about how I'd left my Bible up here just as a matter of convenience. And my mind flashed back to the memory, a visual I have of my grandfather, an old Mennonite preacher. And every time I saw him step up to walk up, his Bible was in his hand as he came to the pulpit to open it. And the thought occurred to me that if I'm ever in a church where a man stands up to preach and does not carry his Bible up to the pulpit to preach, or at least if it's not there waiting for him, something is lacking. Something is lacking. Well, I've been excited to come before you this morning with this message from the book of Jeremiah. When we were discussing who would preach and when, I shared with my Sunday school class this morning just the sovereignty of God in all things, sometimes coupled with his sense of humor. And I was just thinking, you know, you quickly think when Tom says, hey, I don't know if I can be able to preach. And so I usually have two choices, and it's either what have I been preparing for or studying for my Sunday school class or for the Tuesday men's Bible study, or what have I been doing in my personal devotions? What have I really just been immersed in between me and the Lord in my private study? And in youth group and in men's study, we've been going through the book of James. And I thought, well, you know, I wouldn't do that because, you know, some of the people out there are sick of hearing from the book of James. God, Gary did it awesome. And he stands up and says, open to James 1. And my son looked at me with the biggest grin on his face. And I thought, Lord, for some reason, you want us to be immersed in the book of James. And it was, I was thankful for that, brother. And because as we talked about, things unfolded for me. The Lord showed me things from the book of James that despite the fact I've been studying for two classes, I missed it. And so that is the power of the Word of God. Yeah. And so therefore, in my own wisdom, I turn to the other location for preparation, which is the book of Jeremiah. And if you're a person who likes to put little bookmarks in your Bible and be prepared, because we didn't have time to create sermon notes for you, we'll also be in Ephesians and we'll be in Romans 3 and 1 Corinthians 1. So Ephesians 2, Romans 3, and 1 Corinthians 1. But the book of Jeremiah, for me, has been intense and fascinating. It's a lengthy book. It's a book of prophecy. And it's a book that has a variety of writing styles. And it's also not in chronological order. What that means is if you really want to read it with some depth and become immersed in it, you need to go slow. And just absorb this book and reread things. I had been trying to read through the Bible in a year in my personal study until I got to the book of Jeremiah. Then any remaining chance of that evaporated because there's poetry in here. There's prophecy in here. There are conversations between Jeremiah and God where Jeremiah asks some of the questions that we ask. Things that we want to know and God responds. And so, like all of scripture, but with some particularity here, with some intensity here, God peels back a layer of his own mind and reveals it to us in Jeremiah if we're watching and paying attention. And so God's gift to us in Scripture is the revealing of some of who he is. And that happens in this book. And so for me, that was just sheer joy. The pleasure of just soaking that in. Like I said, to read slow and think about what God has said. So this morning, we're just going to be in chapter 1 and move out from there. And in reality, I could spend a lot of time in chapter 1. We're going to hit some highlights here in Jeremiah 1. And we're going to look at several words. First, actually, we're going to look at the preface the beginning of the book, something that you never want to skip over when you're reading through the Word of God. There are things in the preface that set up the rest of the book, and we want to take a moment to look at those. Next, we're going to run into the providence of God, God's good plan for us, God's working in and for the lives of His people, the providence, and then we'll encounter the power of God. The preface, the providence, and the power of God. So if you would join me and follow along if you like, we're going to read the words given to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, they shall go, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." This is God's word. I would ask if you'd join me one more time in prayer. Our Lord God, we read here tremendous words of great importance. And I pray, Lord God, as we consider in these next moments your word that you have delivered to us through Jeremiah, that we would look at the whole of Scripture as coming from you and being given to us, revealing your will and your plan, your purpose. Lord, help us through the Holy Spirit to hear and to understand. I pray for guidance with this message this morning. I pray that you would help me to simply be the conduit that you use to deliver your message to us, the people of God, who stand ready to hear from heaven. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, first we have the preface. The beginning of the book where we read a bunch of names. And it can be tempting sometimes to just blip through that, but I really was thinking about this, meditating on it, and it became apparent to me why a complete picture of the Bible in its entirety is so helpful to us. Why, when we read the Old Testament, we should read it together as a whole. There are books of history, and there is some amount of chronological order, and there are books of prophecy, and there are books of poetry that refer to those books of history, and they meld together so that when you read these names, they tell us something. These names are here as something important that we should know. It helps to provide us with the setting. The fact that Jeremiah grew up in the town of Anathoth, in the tribe of Benjamin, from a family of priests. He's from the tribe of Levi, therefore, and he is being trained for some position in the priesthood. Anathoth was a little north and a little east of Jerusalem. This comes into play, some people believe, because he was close enough to Jerusalem and being acquainted with the things of the priesthood, he knew what things were supposed to look like and he was familiar with how things would have worked with worship, but he was far enough away from Jerusalem to be able to look with a critical eye and without fear deliver God's message of coming judgment on that city and on the nation. The names of the kings that are provided here help provide a time stamp for us. These kings were real men that really lived, and the king Josiah is the first one named. I think it's interesting that instead of just a quick list, there's a period, meaning it tells us In verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Period. And if that was the limit of Jeremiah's ministry, that means I believe his ministry would have looked far different than what it actually did. King Josiah was one of, if not the best king that the nation of Judah had ever seen. He was wholly dedicated to the Lord his God. And he eradicated idols and false worship from the land with a vengeance, with the delivery of destruction that no king prior to him had exercised. He removed any physical evidence of sin from the land. And he restored the temple, and he brought his people back to temple worship. And perhaps he was even encouraged in this by the message, the ministry of Jeremiah. And you think, what a team. What a team. These two men leading the nation. What a gift from God. And that would be true. But it doesn't end there. The next verse says, it also came, his ministry also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah. And those tell us some things too. When you read through the book of Jeremiah, the king Jehoiakim is the villain. He's the antagonist. He is utterly opposed to the things of God, the word of God, the message of God. He has no use for the prophecies and the messages delivered obediently by Jeremiah. It's like the two of them are in the spiritual boxing ring, always circling each other. And whatever Jeremiah delivers, Jehoiakim opposes. He's also not the greatest political leader because he vacillates in allegiance between Egypt and Babylon, going back and forth and inciting both nations to really be upset, particularly Babylon, to be upset with Judah. And so he's just not a good leader in the practical sense or the spiritual sense. And to know this about Jehoiakim when you read this introduction is very helpful. It really sets the scene for Jeremiah's ministry, including the king Zedekiah, who was just a weak-kneed king. He had no strength. He was led by one set of advisors and then another. And the only thing he really accomplished was to irritate King Nebuchadnezzar finally to the point of final invasion. And you'd even notice that both of those men are sons of Josiah. And if you are familiar with Old Testament history, you know that typically the line of David was simply one man as king, followed by his son, and then by his grandson, and then so on. And so if you have two sons of the same man as king, you know that things aren't normal in the kingdom. Things are not right. There's a disruption and a disturbance to the natural flow of things. And so again, being familiar with the history in the books of Kings and Chronicles, tying into this just helps you really put yourself in that place where Jeremiah is when God calls him to ministry and some of the things he would face. And finally, it says he ministered until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. So this preface acts as a foreshadowing of the trajectory of Jeremiah's ministry. So that as you read the book, even though it's not in chronological order, it associates the messages God gives him with these kings listed right here at the front, and it helps you kind of make a plan and a picture of what's going on. And you know that Jeremiah is going to be in it for the long haul, as we say. This is a decades-long ministry through thick and through thin, mostly thin. And he's going to endure decades of hardship, of opposition, and defiant resistance to the message of truth that he is called to bring. Does that sound familiar? As we read the prophets, we are brought to the present day, right now. As sinful human beings encounter the same God, the same righteous and holy God that has always existed, and we have the same response to the truth of his word. And Jeremiah encounters that. We encounter that. And so at a practical level, when you start reading this book from the very beginning, it's with an understanding that we can put ourselves in some sense, in some capacity, in his place. As well as the fact that I think this introduction sets up not only the whole book, but it exhorts us to study the complete Word of God. There are no filler words. There's no wasted space. There's no just ad-libbing when God needed to make the Bible a little bit bigger. Every word in this book is precious and truthful, and it means something to us. And we should slow down and take the time to absorb it. It really helps us understand it. That gets us to somewhat of the meat and potatoes here. It jumps right in verses 5 and 6, to the providence of God. We're going to spend the bulk of our time here because there are several things that the Word teaches us in verses 4 and 5. I'll read it again. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations.'" We have several truths laid out here. There's Jeremiah's physical creation. There is his spiritual appointment. And then there's God's involvement in that. His physical creation, his spiritual appointment, and the level of God's involvement. And the first revealed fact right away is the fact that God did not just create the world in Genesis and then step away, letting everything go on some form of autopilot. And that's a teaching that you hear prop up again. There's a line of thought that's been around for centuries. When an effort to use our own wisdom, human beings assemble, and they bring everyone's belief systems to the table and try to conglomerate it and mix it up and so that everything is palatable to everyone else. This is something that Calvin had to fight against during the Reformation. It's been around in some form for centuries. People wanting to combine human wisdom and spiritual declaration in an effort to make it look presentable and wanting to give God some amount of credit, use some kind of a theory. It's called different things and it takes different forms, but that God did this, that God stepped in and at some point in history past, he did something. He did some kind of creative or constructive work and, you know, kind of like the old Model T. He got it wound up and then we've been puttering along since then on our own power. And so, yeah, God's involved, but not really. And how much, we don't know. And that gives us room to take a lot more credit than we should for things that are not our doing. But what does God say to Jeremiah? "Before I formed you." That is not a detached act done from far away as an afterthought. That's personal design. God shows us he is intimately involved in the shaping of us in the womb. And this is something that's known to people throughout the Bible. Just as a couple of examples, Job says in chapter 10, verse 8, as he's questioning God, he's having a hard time coming to terms with what God is doing in his life in that moment of crisis. And one of the reasons that Job can't get his mind wrapped around it is he says, "Your hands, God, your hands shaped me and altogether formed me. Would you now turn and destroy me?" We can understand that question. Job had the understanding that God was there and involved and made him. So why would it be that God would then turn around and destroy him? Because Job understood his beginning. The writer of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 11, verse 5, "As you do not know the path of the wind or how the bones are formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things." The maker of all things. God's creative process and work is ongoing and it's active and it's here. And the writer of Psalms in 119, verse 73 says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding to learn your commandments. Again, understanding his beginning, knowing from whom it came, he is drawn to his Creator and is pleading for help to understand his Creator more. Now, as wonderful as it is to contemplate the fact that the Creator God personally assembled each one of us, it was far from some robotic task. You and I are infinitely more than just mere machines, because with God it is personal. And that is demonstrated by the mind-blowing revelation to Jeremiah set out by the word before. That's a critical word in the original Hebrew, or here in English as we read it, it's repeated. Before I ever began forming you physically, I knew you. It's hard to grasp the depth of meaning of the word knew in Hebrew. And I'm afraid that, again, in our own human wisdom, you know, we put things in the English language, that's good, we need to read them, but sometimes then we sort of dumb those words down to keep them at a palatable and achievable level for us to contemplate. This knew is far more than the knowledge that you need to pass an exam on Monday. And that's what we think of when we hear the word new. There's stuff we want to know, and if we don't know it, we seek out the information, we find it, and then we know it, and then after time passes, we can say that we knew it. And that's the level of knowing that we tend to operate on in the day-to-day. It's very practical to know. But this word, the Hebrew word for know here, is used again and again, over and over in Scripture, and it's used in a number of different ways, and it depends on the context. But its uses include to know about beforehand. Also, similar, related, but a little different, to choose beforehand. And I think those of you who are planners know that kind of know and how that's far more important than just knowing facts. If you're a person who needs a plan and desires a plan, then you want to know beforehand. You investigate the facts. Yeah, I mean, it doesn't matter if you're planning a job interview or a family vacation or any project around the place. You don't just wing it. You want to know, you do research, and you plan ahead, even sometimes for things years in advance. You know, and then you choose what you will do, so that when the moment of time actually arrives, you know from beforehand what you will do. But even that analogy is limited by human constraints of time and skill and ability. It barely cracks the surface of getting us to understand no in this sense. And plus, there's far more uses than that. It includes the knowledge, the knowing, the awareness between a man and woman that results in children. In Genesis 18:19, God is asking himself a question out loud. My number of favorite passages in the Bible is growing, but this is one of them, because God is standing there as if you picture a stage and a play. At that moment, God breaks the fourth wall, and he turns to the audience, and he says, "Should I tell Abraham what I am about to do?" Now, God was not deliberating in the moment as if he just spontaneously thought of this and suddenly needed an answer. But for our benefit, God asked the question out loud. Should I tell Abraham what I am about to do? Why? God says, because I have chosen him. I have chosen him to be mine, and so that his family, his descendants, will be mine. And the Hebrew word there is the same, no. The point is, this is personal. God comes to Jeremiah and he says, I knew all about you because I chose you. And furthermore, again, before you were born, I consecrated you. And as one writer put it, consecrated means set apart for hallowed and sacred use. Consecrated is taking something ordinary, something plain, even something everyday, but choosing to set it aside and give it a more important purpose. An example would be the juice that we use for the element in communion. We go to your everyday grocery store and we buy a brand that hopefully most of us like, because we're not coming to communion for the flavor and the enjoyment of the physical properties of the bread and the juice. We take ordinary juice and we set it aside and we save it for a holy sacrament that points us to Christ. An ordinary, everyday, plain thing that's consecrated. And if that were not special enough and specific enough, God continues to add the word appointed. Jeremiah, I have appointed you. You have been put into the office of prophet for the nations. God is our creator, and this means something very personal to God. And it should mean something very personal to us. There's deep personal meaning in this for us. This is a revelation of Scripture meant to draw us to the Lord, and something that builds throughout the Old Testament as God reveals himself to mankind in deeper and more detailed ways. And that's why we read Psalm 100, and I'm going to read it again. You can turn there quickly if you want, or just listen. We read with the psalmist. He says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." Why? Know that the Lord is God. There's a why. The Lord is God. There's only one God. It's Yahweh God. This is him. He's the Lord. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now, some Bibles have a different, perhaps better translation. You might be reading, "It is he who made us and not we ourselves." I love that. If there was any mistake, right, in case you're wondering, in case there's any uncertainty, it is God who made us, not us. The clarity is so critical there. It's so important. And that, again, it's not detached. Because he made us, we are his. We belong to him. Isn't this the same message? He comes to Jeremiah and says, "You are mine. I made you. I've consecrated you. I've appointed you. I know you. From eternity past, I know you." And so the psalmist continues, because of that fact, we're his people, we're the sheep of his pasture. Therefore, we will enter his gates with thanksgiving. We will enter his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why? For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. What a tremendous coupling. We weren't created by a mean, angry, vindictive God, but a God who is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and we are thankful to be his. We are thankful to be his sheep. We are grateful that his pasture, we are the sheep of his pasture. Pasture is green. Pasture is lush. It's protected. It has water flowing through it. It has plenty of food. He cares for us there as the good shepherd. And this is what he has in store for Jeremiah. Not the circumstances of his life, but the relationship to his God, his good shepherd. The Lord made us. We are his, and he is good and faithful. God is our creator, demonstrated his unique design of us as individuals when he made Adam and Eve. As uniquely as two individuals, two different creative methods, two different people, two different entities, both created by God and sharing in his image. But I think this is critical, going back to the word before. We are not something that he just comes up with in the moment of conception. What I mean is, before does not mean 5 minutes before. Now, if any of you have ever played with Legos, or have kids or grandkids who do, you can watch them conceive and design things. Now, not like me. When I loved Legos and I needed the chart, I needed the page of the book, step by step, we make it exactly how it is and we center the stickers, it's going to be perfect. Not my son. Who needs instructions after all? These Legos can do anything. And you'll watch him have an idea in his head, and as he builds, he's rooting, and sometimes the piece inspires him, sometimes he's looking for a piece, sometimes he'll take something back apart and redesign it, and it grows, and it turns into this beautiful creation. But it was designed in the moment as it went together. We are not Legos. We want to know before. What does that really mean? And I'm pressing this point because I am so limited in my finite understanding. Now, I'm sure you never do this, but occasionally I have a tendency to place God inside of the mental constraints that define my capacity to understand. I think of God in my limited terms, with my limited vocabulary, and just like the analogies I'm using this morning, they are extremely limited trying to understand. So it's healthy for me, it's healthy for you to ask, what does before mean biblically? And that's why we're going to turn for a moment to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. These are three verses in Ephesians 2 that we hear often. And I think that we hear them often because of their gospel clarity. There's a few passages in the Bible that God, knowing our limited mental capacity, just lays it out in a few sentences, nuts and bolts. What do we need to know? I call this a linchpin passage, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, because it's like a crossroads where various streams of the gospel come together or run through here. You can't leave this part out. I'm going to read it for us again. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The first thing we see here is that in verse 9, actually, we see the first part is that we do not come to God with any works of the flesh, no good deeds. We don't put together a package so that we can approach God having taken a spiritual shower to wash off our own sin and filth so that we then can approach the throne of grace in a better state than we were. None of us could ever achieve that. So he makes it clear in verse 8, it's by grace that we are saved through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. It is not of yourselves. It's nothing we can do. It is a gift. The gospel teaches this clearly. And so if you're here today, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I love the point that Gary made. None of the rest of this is going to apply to you until you understand your need of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning, the foot of the cross. But once Christ has changed us, regenerated our heart, once we're a follower of Jesus Christ, then we see that he has created good works. And here's that word again, beforehand. When is before? Let's turn to the left just one or two pages, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. God be praised. He has answered the question clearly. Ephesians 1, 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's a very clear answer. I don't need any outside help to answer the question. I don't need a degree. I don't need extra linguistic assistance before the foundation of the world, before creation, before anything was formed, God had a plan and God had a design, and it is in place and it is unshakable and it is unmovable. And as believers, we are part of that. That is our God who controls all things. That is our shepherd from Psalm 100. That's who's creating that pasture for us. Providence in the Christian understanding means God for us. In the forming times of this nation, in the early years, it was synonymous with God. If you read the writings of some of our founders, they would say, Providence ordained that this would happen, or Providence provided me with what I needed to get through this, or Providence showed us. It is just a known thing. It's synonymous with God. I want to read a few more verses before we leave Ephesians, just because they're so magnificent. So if you hear nothing else, just listen to the scripture. In love, verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he sets forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. One of the exercises that I have heard of that is useful is just to read Ephesians 1 and 2 and make a list of all of the things that God grants us through his grace as Christians. Moving along, we want to see back in Jeremiah 1, returning to Jeremiah 1, we see that God's providence works in harmony with God's power. It's God's power that we see him equipping Jeremiah with, and the good news is it's the same power that God gives us today. Because you see, if the call and direction of Jeremiah ended with verse 5, he'd have been in a lot of trouble. If God came to him, just as if God came to us and says, wonderful news, I've known you beforehand, I've chosen you, I've equipped you, I've ordained you, now go serve. We'd have some questions. I'd have some questions. Jeremiah had a question. If you read men in the Bible who God approaches, they have questions. How? Where? And what am I? I don't know anything. I can't do anything. I'm not equipped. When I worked in construction years ago, my employer for many years was willing to provide any tool. He would buy any tool for us to use because he knew that if, no matter how well trained the carpenter, no matter how good your personal character was or what set of skills you had, that if you went into a project and you don't have any tools, you're just not going to accomplish very much. You need some kind of power, some kind of equipping. If the call in Jeremiah ended with verse 5, God would be sending him into battle unarmed. He wouldn't have lasted long. So we'll come back to 6 through 8, but I want to look at verse 9. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. God's power is made known through his word. God's power is in his word. And more accurately, God's power is his word. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. God spoke the universe into existence with his word. And Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ, being the exact imprint of God, upholds the universe by his strong right arm, by the majesty of the angels he sends forth. No, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's all he needs. And we've been given that word ourselves, just as God gave Jeremiah his word. Jeremiah did not first have to take a public speaking course. He didn't have to come up with a particular speech or a flow of thought. God said, you don't have to invent anything here. I'm giving you my word. And if you look, just look through chapter 1, how many times it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Jeremiah did not move until the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord told him this, the word of the Lord showed him that, and then in obedience, Jeremiah went out proclaiming the word of the Lord. There's something for us to learn from that. Amen. Jeremiah, in obedience, went to his people of Judah. Ultimately, he went to the nations, and he was armed only with what God told him to say. That's it. They could heed it, or they could defy it, but they could not change it, and they could not erase it. And they tried. Read chapter 36. We've been studying in the 9 o'clock Sunday school hour the account of King Josiah. We've actually been there in the providence of God. We've been right at the end of 2 Chronicles, where the historic book flows into the ministry of Jeremiah. And this same Josiah was on the throne. And as I said, he was eliminating idols. He was restoring the temple. And the high priest and his workers are in there doing physical labor, clearing things out, reconstructing things. And in that process, Hilkiah the high priest discovers a book. And in 2 Chronicles 34:14, we are told Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through the hand of Moses. What a clear declaration of what that is. The book of the law of the Lord came from God, words of God, just given through the hand of Moses. Moses wrote the words with his pen. And the reason I bring up that passage is that it couples very well with Jeremiah chapter 1 to remind us of this, that the Bible that we hold in our hands is not human invention. It's divine intervention. It's the very word of God, and it has tremendous power. And God's word in the hands of those he has called is the way he has chosen to spread the gospel to all the nations. We don't have to invent anything. We just have to be obedient to spread the word. We try very hard, whoever is up here in this pulpit tries very hard to draw all of our attention to the word of God and then get out of the way. Because we don't want to be in the way of this proclamation of God's word. Now, I was thinking this week as I was studying this, I was thinking if I had to choose between two churches, if there were just two choices, and one church had a man who stepped up to the pulpit and he was eloquent and he was well spoken and he had a limitless vocabulary. He had charisma and he had charm and was an engaging presenter, and he got up to tell me everything that he thought about what would help me. And in the other church, I have a man with a speech impediment who is frail and not very well gifted, and all he can muster is opening the Bible and reading page after page after page. And those are my two choices. The choice is easy. The choice is simple. Hopefully we can accomplish a little more than that, but you see my point. If we don't read this, if we're not in here, then we've taken God's power and just put it aside. And we're working from our own invention. We see God's power, his word, change the lives of people in Scripture every single time. I've mentioned Moses. We're here in Jeremiah. We see Peter and the apostles, even Paul, maybe especially Paul. They were not chosen and called because God looked down through the corridors of time and looked at their lives and looked at other men's lives and compared the balance, and he said, oh, I recognize them as future titans of the faith. Not really, not when the Bible makes it clear that what power and strength they could muster in their own flesh usually led to disaster. You read what those men did before God changed them and before God's word invigorated them. Moses had power in an earthly sense. He grew up as a prince. He had the power of Egypt at his hand. All the education, all of the learning, all of the knowledge, and his plan was to commit murder when he saw his people being assaulted and then hide the body and run away. That's what he did in his own power. The apostle Paul, we know, was a learned man, a Pharisee, a Jew of Jews. He knew it all. He'd been trained by the best. He had a sharp intellect and an incredible mind. And so he used that power to drag Christians out of their homes and put them in prison and convince people to stone Stephen and consent to the death of the saints until God changed him. And Peter, my favorite, I love Peter because I identify so well with him. He was perpetually making a fool out of himself, even confronting the Lord God when Jesus declared truths to him and Peter would push back and say, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Starting a debate with Christ. That's what he was doing in his power. And at his key moment of opportunity, he hacked off someone's ear and then he denied Christ three times in the presence of witnesses. What a collection of resumes. Man, it's a wonder. It's no wonder that when we read what Paul wrote, I'm going to read it to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1:26. First Corinthians 1:26, Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Oh, I don't know about you, but this is encouragement to me. This is extremely encouraging. I hope it's encouraging for you. There is no room for boasting in our skill sets. There's no room for boasting in what we bring to the table, of what we have done, can do, want to do. No boasting in our desire. And let me add this. There's certainly no room for any arrogance in our wisdom. I think this is a battle we fight. If I could just say that for a minute. When God, in his grace and his mercy, has revealed truth to us, that we don't see, perhaps, that he is revealed to someone else and we become arrogant so quickly. I know because I've been there. Why can't they just figure this out? Just 1 second, I'd like to speak to my Calvinist brothers and sisters, of which I am one. One of our better theologians, well-spoken, wrote this, and I love it. I've taken it to heart. He said, "I am Calvinist enough to know that God ordained some of my brothers and sisters to be Armenian." And if we're honest with ourselves, we were there once. Many of us have walked this road of having God in his patience with us reveal to us truths of Scripture as we become sanctified. Let's not be arrogant. We are all just as messed up and in desperate need of Christ as the brother or sister next to us. Hey? Okay, so there, the playing field is level. I want to read one more. I said we'd go to Romans 3, so we're going to go to Romans 3 before we go back to Jeremiah. Again, just to drive the point home as if we need another reminder. Romans 3 and verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. We are all weak, needy, helpless, and Christ strengthens us when we come to him in faith. What was Jeremiah's hang-up? Back to Jeremiah 1. He didn't have some kind of impediment or malady, some kind of physical restriction that kept him from serving. He didn't have a poor upbringing. He didn't come from a bad neighborhood. What was his problem? It was his age, his young age. And we see that there in verse 6. Right away, verse 6 of chapter 1, Jeremiah has a big question for God. And they don't stop there. They continue on through the book. He says, "Lord God, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, the words of God, you will speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you.'" Jeremiah's issue was his age. But this issue, like any of our hesitations that lead us to question God's call, have the same answer. The answer is found in the Word of God. I want to speak to the young people for just a minute. If you ever feel like this, I don't know if you feel like this. Young people, do you not know what to say? Are you nervous about speaking the things of God? Do you feel uncertain, ill-prepared, illiterate in spiritual things? Are you worried that you will underperform and come undone when you engage an unbeliever in a conversation about faith, belief systems, or eternity? The answer is the same for you as it was for Jeremiah, for Moses, for Paul, and for all the rest of us. Know the Word of God. It is not your words, it is not my words, it's not our grand schemes or our thoughts or a plan that we construct or manipulation of other people. Our words need to get out of the way. Let God's Word do its mighty work through the Holy Spirit. Speak the words of God. There's another observation to make before we leave chapter 1, but we're running short of time, so we're going to have to make that observation next week when we return. How about that? But some of you might be saying, as we close here, some of you might be saying, "I wish I had a call like Jeremiah's." Wow! A personal appeal from the Lord of hosts to come be his minister. My question is, and I'm talking to Christians again here, I'm talking to believers, do we not have a clear call from our Lord? I want to clarify between the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit to come to salvation. That's different. You might be hearing that right now. You might be hearing about the gospel, the truth of your need for Christ, maybe registering clearly for the first time. Please don't resist that. But if you are already a believer and you're wondering, if only God would give me a clear call, he does, as we're going to end with in the New Testament. I'm going to start in the book of Matthew. In fact, we're going to stay in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11 is one of the most attractive appeals from Jesus Christ. He's just come off of confrontation and declaration of woe. It's interesting here in Matthew 11, Christ is the exact imprint of God, Hebrews 11:3. is showing us God's full and complete character as he has pronounced woe on unrepentant cities. And then he turns to his hearers and he says in Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and all are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you want rest for your soul? There's one person, one place, one invitation where that rest is guaranteed, and that is in Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33 that in this world you will have trouble, and take heart, I have overcome the world. We know that we want to separate that the rest for our soul, the good pasture, the green pasture of our good shepherd, is an intimate relationship with him. It's how he feeds us in our walk with him. It is not a relief from the circumstances of the outside pressures of life, the trials that we heard about last week. They're here. They've been here. They'll continue to be here. They're coming. The rest for our souls is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he says, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And finally, in Matthew 28, it's interesting in the Great Commission that he sends us back out into that world. The flow of relationship are here. Come to me, Christ says. Come to me if you're weary. I will give you rest. I have overcome the world. I have equipped you. You have the power of God. Now go. Go out into that world. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. God's words. All I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's so similar to the call of Jeremiah. It's going to be hard, Jeremiah. But I've chosen you specifically, and I have equipped you, and I have called you, and I've given you my word to go. Go. Don't be afraid, Jeremiah. Go. He tells his disciples, he tells us, don't be afraid. I have overcome the world. I will give you rest, and I am with you always to the very end. Now go. This is our mission. This is the call of every believer. This is a specific call to each one of us, a divine call. And the details and the nuances of your respective ministries and your circles of influence are different than mine, and we're different from each other in some of the details, but the nuts and the bolts, the structure, the framework is here to go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. The specifics are unique for us as individuals, but the message is the same. Proclaim the gospel and make disciples until Christ returns. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's such a, to us it can be a bizarre combination to think of the fact that we need to humble ourselves, that we bring nothing unique, we are nothing special, but the relationship with our Creator God is the most special thing that we can imagine. And who we are in Christ, who you have created us to be in Christ, through your providence and the giving of your power, it's something, Lord God, beyond our ability to fully appreciate, to fully understand. But we thank you that in your word you have clarified enough. You have shown us enough of who you are and what you have done and how you can change us through your word and your spirit. God, I thank you for that gift. I thank you for every believer here. And Lord, I want to pray one more time that if there's anyone here who has not repented, has not turned from their sin, who has not come to you pleading for the help that only you can give, I pray that you'd help them to stop trying on their own, knowing that your word says it'll never work. Help them to give that up and turn to Jesus Christ. We pray for that this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.